Father, we're thankful this morning to be together. We ask you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that when we speak today, we're speaking as the oracles of God. Father, we open the Scripture, and we're asking your Holy Spirit to open our understanding. We pray, Heavenly Father, that everything here will be clear, distinct, sure, certain, and helpful to these saints that are gathered here today. We ask you to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All righty, Isaiah chapter 7. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, you have to remember, and if you weren't here last week, let me just clue you in, there's going to be a sign given to the house of David. The house of David, in this case, is representative of those descendants of David who would be king over Israel. And because this prophecy is given to Ahaz, it's given primarily to Judah, to the two southern tribes. You'll remember that Israel at this time is divided into two separate kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes, and they are being led at this time by a guy named Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who is an enemy of Judah. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is confederate with the Syrian king Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N. Those two kings together have a plan. And the plan very simply is they want to install their own king on the throne down in Judah. The man's name is, or the person that they want to install is there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 6. Right at the end, he is the son of Tabeel. That's who they want to put on the throne. And this way, they will have control over the two southern tribes and perhaps have designs to join those kingdoms back together. You'll remember they were divided after Solomon died. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, ended up with the two southern tribes. Jeroboam ended up with the 10 northern tribes. Well, that's very contrary to God and to God's plan, and so that's not going to work out. In spite of the fact that Ahaz is a very, very wicked king, and God would desire to have him off the throne and to have Judah in a right relationship with him. Judah had been led by this king into all kinds of wickedness, stemming from idolatry. He brought in the pattern of an altar that they found in Damascus, replaced the altar for the sacrifices of the Lord, moved it north of where it was supposed to be and started sacrificing on that altar. He burnt his children in the fire. He made altars to Balaam and offered incense on the high places. Ahaz was a bad guy. And you would think that maybe God would go ahead and let Syria and Israel defeat Jerusalem at this time, but he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. You might remember from last week that Syria had attacked and had led a lot of men and women captive out of Judah. Israel attacked and in one day succeeded in killing 120,000 valiant men. We learned all this from the accounts in Chronicles and in the accounts in Kings. And then they took 200,000 captives of women and children. They were rebuked by Oded, a prophet, who said, you need to send them back. You've done more than the Lord already wanted you to do to punish Judah. So they sent them back. And then Judah, to add insult to injury, sent money over to Assyria to get the king of Assyria to help him. He sent it to Tiglath-Pileser, like somebody said, he was the first king of beers. Sounds like it with his name, right? And he didn't help. He took the money and he did defeat Damascus, but he didn't help Judah. Eventually, the Assyrian king would come into Judah and attempt to do what these two kings were not successful in doing. Okay. So this was a bad bunch and a lot of bad stuff happening. Now with that backdrop, with that history, with that understanding of where we are in Isaiah chapter 7, look what happens in our text. We'll read verse 10 to 17, or 16. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Well, that's a pious statement after all he's been doing. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now that seems to be a fairly short passage of Scripture. And truthfully, I did consider going all the way down to the end of the chapter, but there's such a change when you get to verse 17 and 18 that I thought we'd just concentrate our effort on this segment of Scripture today, because there's quite a bit of information in here and some a few things we can expand to help us learn some other aspects of the Scripture. Notice this passage, verse 10 to 16 here in Isaiah chapter 7, is concerning a sign to the house of David. And remember, in this particular case then, the house of David concerns those kings from David's lineage that are serving as kings on the throne over the two southern tribes in Jerusalem, okay? And this sign has various aspects that we need to consider here today. The first thing that we want to notice is this sign is God-given. Notice again when he speaks to Ahaz in verse 10, he says in verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. A lot of times when you read through the Bible, Israel approaches God about a sign. Remember when the Pharisees approached Jesus Christ and said, show us a sign so that we can know whether or not you're really the Messiah? All right? God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a sign. And he says that to Ahaz. You want to know for sure? And what's the sign concerning? Well, the sign is concerning what happened in verses 8 and 9 of the chapter that we studied last week. He said in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now he says, ask me a sign. See if I won't do that. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to do it. That's a God-given sign. Now, the fact that Ahaz refuses it, says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord for that, doesn't make any difference. God's going to give it because it's a sign that's given to the house of David that is very appropriate concerning the problem that they're facing right then. And he says, I want you to ask me a sign. And it does make a difference if you ask it in the depth or if you ask it in the height. He said, now what kind of signs would there be in the depth, and what kind of signs would there be in the height? Well, do you remember then when the Pharisees asked Jesus Christ, show us a sign? He said, there shall be no sign given to this wicked and adulterous generation, or this evil and adulterous generation, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. All right? The sign of Jonah the prophet is a sign in the depth beneath. Because that sign concerned Jonah being pitched off of a boat and swallowed by a whale who took him down. And notice, go to Jonah chapter 2. You're in Isaiah, so you've got to go right. You've got to go through Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Hosea, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Jonah. Did you get all that? Micah, Nahum. It's before Micah. It's a little book. There you go. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right. Look in chapter 2. Look at verse 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. You know, Jonah physically was in the belly of that well, but he was in hell for 3 days in that fish before he was spewed out, which is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was buried in that tomb, his soul was in hell for 3 nights and 3 days. He said, there, you won't get another sign behind that, beside that one, but notice, that's a sign in the depth. All right, then he said, if you don't want a sign in the depth, then ask me a sign in the height above. And there are a number of those. One of the kings, as a matter of fact, Ahaz's son is Hezekiah. He follows this king. Turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. And notice in the year that he gets a sign in the height above. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah had a boil that was killing him. He didn't want to die. He prayed to the Lord. The Lord heard his prayer and decided to heal him. And in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, same prophet, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? That's typical of a Jew. And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Then that's just, you look up there and you say, there's the sun over there. And all of a sudden he finishes up, and then the sun's higher than it was. You know, if it's heading down in the western sky, God's moved it back 10 degrees. That's a sign in the height above. There'll be another major sign in the height above one of these days. When the Jews were asking Jesus Christ, what is the sign of the end and the sign of thy coming? Remember all that stuff in Matthew chapter 24? He said, after the tribulation of those days, then shall you see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And what that is something that goes all over the world. You can see his coming, something like lightning that's just flashing all across the sky. Okay? All that stuff. So he's asking, Ahaz, you want a sign? Ask me one from the height or from the depth, either one. Doesn't make a difference to me. I'll give it to you either way. Whatever you want. Whatever you want. It's a God-given sign. All right? Here's the second thing. It's a Jewish sign. It's a Jewish sign. Look what he says here in verse 13 and verse 12. 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. That's just too much piety for God. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? There's a rebuke in that sign. You know, they ask for a sign when they don't really want to. They said, if you come down from the cross, we'll believe you. They just want to see another miracle. Herod was glad that Jesus Christ was sent to him by Pilate during his trial because he just wanted to see a miracle. What was the name of that guy in Las Vegas? David Copperfield in Las Vegas? It was so popular. Yeah, it's just one of those deals. Show us something big, something we had never seen before. All right, this thing is particularly Jewish. He's addressing the old house of David here in verse 13. And there's a reason for that. Turn with me to the New Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 22. There's a reason for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 22. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, notice the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. For the Jews, what's the next word? Require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, you're typical of Greeks. You're Gentiles. You don't require a sign. But Jews do require a sign. So, what happened right after Jesus Christ ascended? The disciples were in the upper room praying. The Holy Spirit comes in upon them with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then all of a sudden, the disciples start speaking with tongues. And there are at least 17 different dialects of people that are there in Jerusalem when the disciples come out preaching, and every man hears in his own language. These guys are speaking in tongues. You know what tongues are for? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they're for a sign. And they're preaching to the Jews. You know why I'm not up here speaking in tongues right now? You don't need it. So you see charismatics in a charismatic church going off with all the signs of tongues and healings that were given to Israel after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got somebody that's into something they don't need to be in. And God's not doing that anymore. Not now, not right now. But Jews require a sign. And so God is going to give them a particular sign to help them to believe. You seek after wisdom. I got an email from a fellow that was with us in off and on in the church in Beeville, and he's kept up over the years asking Bible questions and making comments. I got an email from him the other day, and in there it was just one sentence. He said, "I'm not looking for what's coming. I'm looking for who's coming." And that's where I am. Okay? You know what that is? That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Okay, go back to Isaiah chapter 7. So it's a Jewish sign, because Jews require a sign. All right? Now, when he says in verse 12, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord," he's very much like Jews who reject those God-given things, like the God-given Messiah, Jesus Christ. What'd they do? They just turned him down. Here's an opportunity for a sign. Turn him down. That's a peculiar thing with Israel in its relationship with God. All right, here's the third thing that we want to notice about this sign. It's God-given, it's Jewish, but notice this also. It is supernatural. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now that's a tremendous sign there. You know, we say from time to time we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, and we stand on that. I do believe that. I don't have any question about that. And I believe that a lot of the work done in modern Bibles was done by men who thought they were doing something good, but were influenced by the devil and influenced by the prospect of making money and influenced by their scholarship and influenced by their teachers to insert some words in there that God didn't want. This is one such passage. Several of the modern Bibles here say this: "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." Now, let me ask you something. Is there any difference between a young woman conceiving and a virgin conceiving? I would say there's quite a bit of difference to that. Because a young woman can conceive, and it doesn't exclude the man and his involvement in the conception. But a virgin conceiving means that all happens supernaturally, that God had to be involved in that. So you don't want something that changes the words arbitrarily. That word is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And notice in Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." So that's how God accomplished this, supernaturally. Now, an angel appears to Joseph, or in verse 20, he appears to him in a dream, and he says to him, "Joseph, thou son of David," remember this prophecy is addressed to the house of David, "fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So Joseph wasn't involved. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. This is even more of a miracle than it appeared when it was given to Ahaz, or than to you when you first read it, unless you knew what the name meant. Because he says, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This thing is so supernatural that what you have then is a virgin conceiving, and the child that is conceived is God's son, and that son is God himself manifest in the flesh. For that is no small feat. That is a miracle of immense magnitude. Back in the 70s, I haven't seen the current statistics, but back in the 70s, a lot of liberalism affected the Southern Baptist seminaries. And I point them out as opposed to others because the statistics I'm going to quote you concern Southern Baptist seminaries. And a fight started in the convention. It's not the first and it won't be the last. Okay. Over that liberalism. And over the inerrancy of the Word of God. Now, when they talk about the inerrancy of the Word of God, they're talking about the original autographs, not what you and I are talking about, which is the Word of God and the King James Bible sitting in your lap right now. And several men took it upon themselves to bring that fight through the convention and back to the seminaries. And the fight was over this. 100% of the young men called in the ministry would go into the seminary believing in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Less than half were graduating from the seminary believing in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 50% of them were being talked out of what you're reading right here in your Bible by the time they came out. You take away the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the supernatural nature of that, then you take away the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also quit believing in that. You take away the Trinity. You take away the literal death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what you have then? You've got a social gospel and you got a mess. It's a big lie. So, right here, when he says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, you are talking about a very, very supernatural event. You're never going to comprehend in your mind. You can believe in your mind, but you can never comprehend in your mind how God can put himself in the womb of a woman and come out a baby and live in subjection to a mother and a foster father. You're never going to figure that out. Not in your mind. There's a couple of words in Spanish that help us here. Yo no comprendo. I cannot comprehend that. Okay? Pero yo creo. I believe it. I can believe it, but I'll never understand it. It's that supernatural. That is that miraculous. So it's a very, very, very important sign to Israel. A virgin. The gender of the child is a boy, and his name means God with us. Well, there's a lot of things. We're going to point to some of the aspects of that particular sign right there when we get down into verse 16, but let's keep going and notice something else. It's a God-given sign. It is a Jewish sign. It is a supernatural sign. Then notice this. It is an instructive sign. Look at verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. So there's something in this sign that is very important for Israel, sort of an application. Israel had brought a lot of wicked things. The house of David had brought a lot of wicked things into the two southern tribes of Judah. Baal worship, burning incense on the high places, refusing God, bringing in the pattern of the altar in Damascus, burning the children in the fire. None of those things were good for Judah. They were all evil. But the rest of the people in the country didn't have any discernment about that. And so that you can understand, in the United States of America today, there are a lot of people who do not have a lot of discernment about the things that we have brought into our country. People say, well, in public school education, we need to keep a separation of church and state so we can't talk about God. We're going to teach evolution. Everybody said, well, that's an okay thing. And a lot of schools said, we're going to keep doing that because we get federal funding for it. And then they said, well, we're going to teach them sex education, and then we're going to start distributing things to help them with birth control. And then in the country, homosexuality started to increase and increase, and they said, okay, now this is a preferred class of citizen. You can't discriminate here against this, whether they are homosexual or transgender or bisexual or whatever the case may be. All this stuff comes in, and politicians don't want to mess with it because they can approach that category of society and say, we need your contributions in order to keep passing laws to give you preference. They give the money, they keep getting the laws, and the rest of society says, we just live with this. Those are evil things. Those are evil things, but you see over a period of time how they just come and become a part of the society in which you live, and you have a lot of young people growing up today that don't recognize that there's something evil about those things and something good about God. As a matter of fact, it gets switched. And now God's the bad guy and the bad topic to discuss, and all these other things are good. You understand? That's the switch that Isaiah spoke about earlier when we started studying. So he says here in verse 15, this child will eat butter and honey that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. You say, well, how's butter and honey going to help that? I had some this morning, by the way, and I make my oatmeal. I make it up, boy. Bananas, blueberries, pecans, butter, honey, cinnamon, and some oatmeal. Yes, I'm covering all the bases, you know. I'm covering, getting all the bases covered. Now, there's several things. First of all, where does butter come from? Well, you can see that in verse. If you didn't know for sure, you know, you could just keep reading down here and look at verse 22 of the same chapter, Isaiah 7:22. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. Proverbs says, the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. And so it comes from milk. Well, is milk significant in any way in the Bible? Yeah. Yeah, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, 2. He says, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Butter is like milk, this milk of the word, that you've been working in, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You get in there and work with that milk a bit, and it will really help you grow. So, yeah, butter's significant when you consider its type and connection to the word of God. On your way back to, well, excuse me, on the way through Isaiah, go over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And notice that the word of God is not only connected to butter because of its source in milk, but also the word of God is connected to honey. Psalm 19, look at verse 10. Speaking about the words of God and the fear of the Lord and his statutes and testimonies and the law and all that. Psalm 19, look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. You wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know that if you listened to a radio. You'd think gold is the most precious thing that anybody could own. I mean, they are pumping that stuff. You know why they're selling gold? I mean, it's advertising gold so much now. They're not concerned about you having security when the economy fails. They make big money on that. And he says here, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Watch it, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So this butter and honey in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, that the son eats, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good, has strong connection to the word of God. And may I tell you something? If you make a steady diet of the word of God, you are going to know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. You won't have to sit there and think about it very long. When you have the fear of God and the wisdom of God, discretion and understanding will keep you. And you'll be in the middle of something, and before you even have to think about whether or not you ought to be doing it, you will have something from the Word of God ready to your mind, ready to your eyes to tell you that's not the way you need to go. You need to go this way. And that's what's happening in Isaiah 7:15. But there's something else on a practical nature. Butter and honey take some effort. You got to go over there and milk the cow, and then you get the thing. You got to take the cream off, and then you got to get the milk in the butter churn, and then you got to, and that takes a long time, and you finally get the butter. That takes effort. Isn't it easier just to go and buy peanut butter crackers in a wrapper at the HEB? Huh? Honey takes effort. You know, you can go to the box and get the Imperial Sugar and or the Splenda or the Sweet and Low or the other death sweeteners. I mean, everything you eat now kills you, right? If you want to be perfectly healthy, you've got to just quit eating. Because there's not a thing. I mean, the way they talk about it, there's nothing you can eat that won't kill you. So honey takes some effort. You got to deal with the bees, and you got to wait, and takes patience, and you have to extract all that, and you got to deal with the bees and keep them healthy and worry about when the queen wants to colonize and take off and leave the hive and all that other kind of stuff. You got effort there. And truly, we have, and people talk about the society in which we live and obesity and all that other thing that goes on with school-age kids and everything. All that has to do primarily with the fact that people are looking for a processed way to get something quick in their mouth to satisfy an appetite and quick in their belly to fill it. And Ahaz and that country were quick ways to find some god to appease to get Israel and Syria off their back. Wasn't really what they needed to do is they needed to get on their faces before God and repent and begin to do the right things according to the law and the words of God and the prophecies of the prophets, and then God would have turned that thing for them and brought them through it. You see? Though it's very instructive, this little sign that he gave. And then finally, in verse 16, not only is this sign God-given, Jewish, supernatural, instructive, but it's also prophetic. Verse 16, Isaiah 7:16, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Well, they're being troubled by two kings right now, one over Damascus in Syria, Rezin, and Pekah the son of Remaliah up in Israel. So, you can immediately see that he's saying, before this child shall know these things, those two countries will be forsaken of their kings, but there's something else prophetic that is contained in here. Because Israel abhorred the land when they turned their back on God. God said, if you don't follow my law, and I'm going to run you out of that land, and the land that should have been here for your protection, should have been here for your provision, is going to turn against you. I've got it set up, if you obey me and go in that land, your grass is going to grow, your cattle are going to have an abundance of calves. You're not going to have any trouble with, them casting them, they're young. You're going to have great crop production. You're going to have plenty of oil and plenty of wine and plenty of grape juice and plenty of corn and plenty of wheat. It's just going to be an abundance that's going in. You turn your back and defile that land with murder, with these things like child sacrifices and false gods, and your reign is going to turn to the powder of dust. Have you ever been in Lubbock during a sandstorm? You were out. Oh, I'll tell you. I was in there one time. We went to a restaurant and came out. And I said, look how foggy it is. And the guy I was with said, you're not on the coast. This isn't fog. I said, what is this? He said, that's sand. I said, you got to be kidding. Yeah, we're having a sandstorm right now. So I stayed at his house, and they put me in one of the children's rooms. And it had aluminum windows that were tightly cased and had the whatever you call that material there that keeps, weather stripping. Thank you. Somebody help me. And it was that furry stuff, And anyway, I woke up in the morning and I had a vicious sinus infection. I had a nose full of the finest dust you've ever seen, and that stuff was all in the sheets. It had blown through that weather stripping, blown into that bed. And I thought about that when I considered the dust storm. He said that rain over your head is going to turn to dust. Can you imagine needing rain and all you get is that up your nose? So that's just not good at all. And he says your earth is going to be iron, and your over your head is going to be brass. It's going to go bad. So this thing here, he says, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings, is very prophetic in this. The sign is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know what he does? When Jesus Christ comes back, he takes the divided kingdom that Syria and Israel were trying to put back together. He takes the divided kingdom of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he puts them back as one kingdom with one king. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The reason for that child to come out of the house of David was to take over and rule that kingdom properly without idolatry, without sin, in accordance with the laws of God, with the right sacrifices, and without sacrificing children to false gods. And so it's a very, very prophetic sign, very, very good for Israel. You say, why? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 is a restatement of the new covenant that you find in Jeremiah chapter 31. And notice, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, speaking of the covenant with Moses, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, putting them back together. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. See, they're combined now. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be them a God. They shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Greatest day that's going to happen in the life of Israel, when God allows Jesus Christ to rule that throne and bring those houses back together. Very prophetic sign. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today for the opportunity to study your words. We ask you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to be good stewards of these words, to learn from these words, and now ourselves to be instructed as well. We know your Son, Jesus Christ, is coming. And we know, Father, for the proper nourishment of our spirits, we need the words of God, and for our bodies, we need sometimes things that take more effort than even the things we do now. And Father, may we know to choose the good and refuse the evil, for we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.